Please open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version, and I want to read the text first before we launch into it, just to give you a good refresher of this very important passage that deals with the office of the elder. And as you know, we're in a series of sermons from 1 Timothy dealing with the subject of God's plan for order in the church. We've already talked about God's plan for husbands and how they ought to behave, how the men ought to behave. We already covered that a few sermons ago. And then after that, we talked about the way that the women and the wives ought to be behaving in Christ's church. And by the way, if you miss those sermons, they're all online. You can just easily get them off of the church website. But now we come to this issue of the elders. And in a few weeks, the deacons. And then beyond that, a sermon on the role of children. How should the children act and behave in the church of Jesus Christ? But today, the elders. And in particular, the qualifications that are given in Holy Scripture for what kind of men ought the elders to be. That's really what it's dealing with. And so listen to the passage, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for Christ's church, for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, help us as a church over time to see men who are raised up out of the ranks of this church, either to serve us as elders and deacons, or, Lord, to be sent out as elders and deacons. We pray, Father, you would help us to stand in awe of how it is that you raise men up. If they were to evaluate themselves, they would say, like Moses and like Jeremiah, I am not worthy, Lord. Choose someone else. I can't speak. But, Lord, by your Spirit, you raise up men anyways. And you give them gifts. And you help them and teach them and train them. And so we pray, Lord, that you would bless this congregation over the years, with seeing men raised up as elders and deacons of your church. And we do thank you in advance for all that you will do amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you look at the sermon notes today, they are virtually identical from last week. And all I did was change the date because we didn't finish the sermon last week. I just got through 1.5 verses out of 7. So today, hopefully, we'll cover the rest of these verses and make some more timely progress. Although, as my wife said to me earlier, you know what? If you don't get all 7 done, don't worry about it. We'll just keep coming back until we finish them. And so with that spirit in mind, we're going to plunge in and look at the verses. Let me just say, by way of introduction, that when we were looking at the whole issue of how the church is to be organized, you can see on the notes that we talked about one form of church government. We don't have a church government that is every man rule. Every man rule would be a congregational form of government. And yes, I will admit in Scripture, there are a number of places where we see the congregation making decisions and so on. But also it must be acknowledged that the Lord Jesus called 12 to himself. They were men. They were set aside as apostles. They were given the commission then to appoint elders and deacons who would be a representative form of government. There's no denying that truth. And so what we see in Scripture is not just every man rule, nor on the other extreme, a one man rule where there's one guy who is appointed by who knows who, and who, or maybe they're self-appointed, and they just rule the roost as a king. That's not the biblical pattern as well. And so we would reject all men rule, or every man rule, or one man rule, and in its place we find God has established a system where there is to be a plurality of godly leaders in the church, made up of elders and deacons. That is the picture he gives us. Now, our church, by faith, is moving forward, trusting God to do that in our midst. It doesn't happen quickly, and that's why we have to do it by faith. If it were some other way, we could just simply, say, snap our fingers, and there we have a whole group of men who are leading the church. It's just not like that. It takes time. God works. You're seeing it happen before your very eyes as different men, by the calling on their own heart and by the confirmation of the congregation, come to believe that they are called to serve the church in this way. And so it takes time. Now, I made a point in last week's sermon that when it comes to calling to serve in the church as an elder or a deacon, that there has to be an inner call where God works in the person's own life. And what happens is, when Paul says here that they aspire to the office of overseer, then he desires a noble task. Well, this is talking about that inner call. But also, there has to be an outer call. Now, normally, it's the inner call that comes first. And then, normally, the outer call comes secondly. But I want to give you an example here of how it happens, though, in an opposite way. This is about a man who lives roughly 400 years ago. He's well known to you, but I'll save his name for the end. He was well known to you as a man who had grown up in Scotland. He became a Roman Catholic priest. But as time went along, he discovered the Bible for himself. He stopped trusting what others told him to believe, and he began reading the actual pages of Scripture, because he lived in a time where the Bible was being reprinted and where the Bible was being circulated on an ever-widening scale. And so he got the Bible for himself and began to read the words of life. And the words of life began to bear fruit in his mind and his heart and his soul. And he came to Christ, and his life was transformed. His heart was changed. He was born again. He heard a preacher, and he thought to himself, this preacher deserves a bodyguard, because the preacher's life was in jeopardy as he preached the gospel around Scotland. And so this man took up a sword to defend this particular preacher. Well, as time went along, the preacher eventually was captured and killed through no fault of the man that I'm speaking of. And this man was ever more galvanized to serve the Lord in proclaiming the gospel. Since he was a studious guy, he decided to serve the Lord by training up children. And he did that. He took on teaching a bunch of nobleman's sons the gospel and catechizing them and training them in the words of the Bible. But eventually, He himself had to flee into a castle where a bunch of Protestants had gathered. And he was sitting one day in the worship service when a preacher stood up. And the name of the preacher was a man named John Ruff. And John Ruff then began to say the following words to this particular man. This is what he said. He said, "Brothers, you shall not be offended, albeit I speak unto you." And he's pointing his finger at this guy sitting there in the third row. "Which I have in charge, even from all of those here present. In the name of God and of His Son Jesus Christ, and in the name of these that presently call you by my mouth, I charge you, dear brother, I charge you in the name of Jesus Christ, that ye refuse not this holy calling upon your life, but as ye tender the glory of God and the increase of His of Christ's kingdom and the edification of your brethren and the comfort of me, oppressed by the multitude of labors, that you," again pointing his finger at the fellow, "take upon you the public office of preaching. Even as ye look to avoid God's heavy displeasure and desire that He shall multiply His graces upon you. And in the end," he said to those present, "was this your charge upon me, all of you? Do you approve not of this vocation?" And all the people answered, "Yes, it was, and we approve it." And the man who had those words directed at him stood up and fled from the chapel in tears and locked himself in his room. What was his name? John Knox, the fearless reformer of Scotland, who has said of him that "I'd rather face 10,000 soldiers than one sermon from John Knox." Well, let me just use that illustration to say, God has a way of raising up men, sometimes men who are reluctant, sometimes men who don't understand that God has called them, sometimes men who would say, "Me? You're calling me? You've got to be kidding, Lord. Anybody but me." But the Lord has His ways, and they cannot and they will not be denied. And so He calls internally, but He also calls through the confirmation of the people of God in that outward call. And so we come to the text today with that in mind, that the calling is a very serious one, and it's one that we should all be in prayer over, that God will indeed work amongst us. Now, I labor to say there was one form of government. There are also two church offices, elder and deacon. And now we come to the three areas of biblical qualification that we find in this passage. And the first of these are what I would call general lifestyle issues. General lifestyle issues. And we'll look at a number of specific things. Let me just say by way of introduction to the qualifications for being an elder. First of all, these are not just guidelines that we should be satisfied with a partial commitment. And so if there's somebody who's being put forward to be an elder of the church, you should not just sort of say, "Well, he meets 7 of 10. Is that okay?" No, he must meet 10 of 10. He must meet 15 of 15. He must meet them all. Now, admittedly, the man himself may say, "I chafe at this because I know my own heart and I know the areas where I don't meet the qualifications." And so there are some personal issues when you evaluate yourself. But they still may be qualified because they meet the threshold or the basic standard that has been given in this list. And so they must meet all of them. And even though personally they may say, "Well, I struggle in this area, I struggle in that area," when the congregation says, "Brother, we believe you're qualified," then that's something they should really take to heart. And so we're not looking for 7 out of 10. We're looking for all of them. And we're looking for not only that inner sense of calling, however imperfectly they may feel individually, but also the congregational confirmation, brother, we think you're qualified. And so these are God-given. Each requirement matters. And the majority of these qualifications face or deal with a man's character. In fact, in this list, there's 16 qualifications. 15 of them deal with the issues of character. 14 of them deal with the areas of character. And one of them deals with the area of teaching doctrine. There's 15 in all in this passage. 15 of them. These qualifications assume a knowledge of the Bible and a belief in orthodox doctrine. And so in 2 Timothy 2:15, it says of the elder, Paul writes to Timothy, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." And so that's a basic qualification, and that's assumed because all of the list in 1 Timothy 3 mainly deals with character. And so it's assumed that they know their doctrine. In fact, let me just say, by just taking a little detour for a minute, that's the responsibility of the presbytery, to make sure the man knows his doctrine, to make sure the man can stand and think on his feet when it comes to questions from the other elders, and that they know the Bible thoroughly inside and out. And so that's their responsibility. But it's the responsibility of the congregation, because there's no way the presbytery can know the man intimately as well as you all do. And so it's the responsibility of the church then to vote and call that man to be an elder in their midst. And so you have the responsibility of the presbytery, you have the responsibility of the church. And that's how they work together. Now, none of these qualifications imply a level of perfection, and the man himself will testify to that. I'm not perfect in these areas. I will tell you that about myself. I am not perfect in these areas. But also they establish a threshold that the man must meet to be considered an elder. And it's humbling and all of that, but that is the way it works. Now, is the elder by definition old? Is the elder by definition old? Well, the Bible actually gives us an answer to that. And it's found right here in 1 Timothy 4. In verse 12, where Paul writes to Timothy, who at this time was a younger man. We don't know exactly how old he was. But Paul says, "Well, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." And so Timothy evidently was this young guy, but yet it's clear that he was called and he was confirmed in this role as the pastor of the Ephesian church. And so Paul says, don't let anybody despise your youth, but don't disappoint them either, and be faithful in all these areas. And he lists them there in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, and so on. And so that's the idea, that elders are to demonstrate that they're mature in the faith, and mature in how to govern their life. They may not necessarily be old. Okay, so let's go to the first of the qualifications. Verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. That's the first one. And note the emphasis on the word must. This is by far the most important of all the qualifications, because every one of the other ones that descends from this always refer back to this one, I think, about being above reproach. What does the word mean? Literally, it means that there's nothing to be held against the man. So when you examine the man's character, when you look deeply, as you get to know him, and you look underneath all the different things of who that man is, that there are no charges that stick. Now, we must admit that any elder, any leader in Christ's church is liable or open to be charged or to find something wrong with them. Our Lord Jesus, who was without reproach, was charged with many things, right? Although he was found to be wanting. And even his enemies said of him, namely Pilate, "I found nothing of guilt in this man." Or even the centurion whose soldiers were putting him to death on the cross said, "This man was surely the Son of God." And so even the enemies of Christ are witnessing to his lack of sin, the irreproachable character of Jesus Christ. And so the elders follow in that same example. They may be called all sorts of names. They may be gossiped about. They may be condemned by various people. But when it gets down to the essential matter, nothing should stick because of who they are. And if something does stick, then they should be, as I said last week, the chief repenters of the congregation. They should be quick to acknowledge it if they've done wrong. Now, why is this so important? Why is it important that the elders who lead the church be above reproach? Well, for three reasons. The first is their fall has a greater potential for harm. So when the leader falls, then it affects everybody else. And so if an elder falls into sin and does something truly wicked, then it causes those in the church who are under his spiritual authority, who are watching him and who see him as an example, it causes them to be harmed. And so there's greater potential for harm. You recall in Matthew 18, verse 6, Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones to fall, it would have been better if they hadn't even been born." And so it's an important issue to think about, that the elder has a greater responsibility, because if they fall, then they're carrying down a bunch of others with them. Secondly, it's important that they be above reproach because their knowledge of Scripture and their knowledge of doctrine, if they fall, it brings greater judgment upon them. So in James chapter 3, verse 1, James says, "Let few of you be teachers, my brothers, because those who teach are judged with a what? A greater severity. Greater strictness. Well, judged by who? By God. By the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the head of the church. And so, who are the elders and the deacons directly responsible to? The Lord of the church. Christ himself. And so their knowledge of Scripture and their greater knowledge of doctrine brings then greater condemnation upon them if they start teaching error or they start teaching heresy. A third reason why they need to be above reproach: because their sins are more hypocritical than others, because they actually preach against the very sins that they commit. And so if there's an elder in the church who's preaching against various sins, and then they're liable for actually doing those sins, then they are more hypocritical because they've actually preached against those sins, and now they're guilty of them. And so surely that's an example of in Mark 7 where the elder has a log in his own eye, and here he is so concerned about that speck in your eye. And that shows them to be a greater hypocrite. And so that's why it's really important that the elder be above reproach. That the elder not only be that way when he's brought into his office, but also that he do everything he can do to remain that way as he conducts the duties of his office. So he's to be above reproach. Okay, let's go down to verse 4 and 5 in these general qualifications here. We see another important one, verse 4. "He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Isn't it interesting that the proving ground for being an elder or becoming a deacon in Christ's church is in relation to your wife and in relation to your children? Isn't that interesting? That's the training ground, that's the proving grounds, that the elder must satisfy the congregation in those ways, that he knows how to manage his own household. And then Paul asks this rhetorical question, well, if he can't manage his own household, how can he manage the affairs of the church? And the answer is, well, of course he can't. If his home is in disorder, if his home is falling apart, if his wife is ready to leave him, his children are in rebellion, then how can you put that man into a position as an elder or a deacon? It shouldn't be. Now, this is the norm. If the Apostle Paul made it clear here that his own household had to be in great control and he needed to rule over it with dignity, then the Apostle Paul would have to disqualify himself, because best we understand about Paul was that he never married and he never had any children. And so there are exceptions in that sense. Not that the man's household could be in disorder, and we'll make an exception here. That's not the exception. There could be an exception in the sense that here's a man who's not married and he doesn't have any children, but yet maybe they proved themselves in other areas. But the norm is, the normative pattern is that the man is proved in the area of wife and children. Now, what are they specifically to do? Manage their household. In other words, they're to govern and to be a leader in their own household, so that their wife and their sons and their daughters respect the authority that that man has. And again, it's not that they're perfect, but that the man, when there are problems and difficulties, repents of those problems and deals with those problems. And specifically, he is to keep his household in a dignified manner, meaning that there's a sense of Christian culture that is in that household, and you all observe it, and you say, yep, that guy's an elder. Because we see that management going on. We see the children respecting and honoring their father. We see the wife respecting her husband. And we see them working together in the work of the kingdom. That is what that means. Now, specifically says, keeping his children submissive. The word submissive here is the word hupotage. And it means, literally, in a military precision and order. Now, does that mean that all of the children of the elder's house are required to salute him every morning? Well, no, not exactly. That is not what it means. We're not expecting for the elder to rule his house like a dictator or like a colonel. That's not what's in mind here. But what is in mind is that the sons and the daughters respect and honor the authority that their father has as the head of the household. That they respect his authority, and when he does wrong, they expect him then to acknowledge his wrongdoing and to repent, because that's what a godly man would do. And also to demonstrate good character when he does wrong, to then make it right. And so that's what happens in the household of the elder. Now, in Titus 1, verse 6, there's a parallel passage to this, and we'll come to that at a later date, but let me just refer to it here. It says there that his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. The New International Version translates that in a more colorful way. It says that the children are not open to being wild and disobedient. But debauchery or insubordination is fine too. That makes it clear as to what is not to happen in the elder's house. So let's deal first with the children are believers. So if that means that the elder's children come to faith in Christ and that they are all believers, then in a sense, every time that elder and his wife have a new baby, the elder would have to resign. Child's not a believer yet. Child hasn't made a profession of faith yet. And so they'd have to step out of ministry for, I don't know, 5-6 years or something like that. And then when that child made their profession of faith, then he could step back into ministry. But that's not what Paul has in mind. What he's saying here, the word that's used there for believers can also be translated faithful. And I believe what Paul is getting at is that the children, those that are not yet of age to make a profession of faith, that they are faithful and honoring of the beliefs and the practices of their father. And those who are of age to make a profession of faith have made their profession by God's grace, by the work of the Holy Spirit. They've come to faith in Christ. And those who are out of the house as adult children, who are now on their own, they've established their own households, that they continue in the faith. Now, let's just admit it, there would be a problem for a man to be an elder who has raised all his children and he's seen with dignity in the church, and all of his children have turned their back on the Christian faith and they're acting like heathen and they reject the faith of their father. That man should not be an elder. Because the children should be faithful to the beliefs and the practices of their father. Now, let's just say that an elder has a problem. He has a son or a daughter who's not in the house, and that son or the daughter starts having doubts and problems and difficulties in their life. Well, what does the church do? Well, sorry, we need to throw you out of the office. No, what might happen in that scenario is this. The elder might say to the other elders, or might even say to the church, there's a problem in my home. Would you please give me time to step away from my duties for 2 months, for 3 months, for 1 year? I don't know, whatever it might be that is prudent to do to take care of this problem. And if the problem is taken care of, then he can, with everybody's blessing, step back in to serving the church actively in that way. That's a time where the church could pray for that man as he ministers to a wayward son or daughter. That's a time when the church could support and encourage that man. But having the man continue to serve as if there were no problem at all, I believe, is wrong. And it isn't the spirit of this passage that the elders' children should be faithful and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. The children should be kept in submission. There should be a respect and an honoring. Even those adult children who then move out of the house, they don't owe their father obedience strictly anymore, but they do owe their father and their mother honor as a result of the commandments in Scripture. Notably, the commandment that says, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. And so these are difficult issues, but I think they have to be straightforwardly addressed, that we expect that the elder will have a household that's well managed, not perfect, but it meets that threshold of godliness that is required of the man. And it's the local congregation that makes the judgment as to whether that man should be an elder. Yes, the presbytery is involved. They look at his doctrine. They look at the character of his life best they know. But you know what? They don't know all the little details that all of you know about the elder. And that's why when there's a call to be issued to an elder, it comes from the presbytery and the local church. They work together. There's a principle in Reformed and Presbyterian churches and many other churches too, and that is this, that it's the local congregation who calls its own officers. And they are not imposed upon the congregation unless there's some extraordinary circumstances. Let's say, for example, the pastor of the church suddenly dies and there's no one to serve. Then the presbytery could certainly and rightly and godfully in a God-honoring way send an elder to minister for a time in the church, to help the church through that difficulty until they found a new pastor. Or a church that's a brand new church and there's only one officer and the presbytery assigns some men to assist and help. That's in our situation right now. We have two elders who are part of our overseeing session. They don't lord it over us, but they offer assistance and help. But ordinarily, the church has the right to call its own officers and to not have them imposed by anybody else. And that is the principle by which we operate. And so just to recapitulate here, the home, specifically the children, and the relationship with the wife are primary training grounds and primary grounds of evaluation for all of you when you're considering an elder or a deacon for that matter. You look at their home and you look at that wife. Is she a happy camper? Does she love her husband? Is she happy about the prospect of him serving Christ's church? Those are all really important issues. Okay, let's press on to the next one. Going back to verse 2, notice here that therefore an overseer must be above reproach and the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. Literally, this phrase refers to a one-woman man. A one-woman man. It's not so much a statement about a man's marital situation as it is a statement about their moral character. That's what it's dealing with. A one-woman man. What was going on during the time that Paul was writing this letter to the church in Ephesus? Well, here is the problem. There was a lot of immorality in Ephesus. I mean, a lot of immorality. And a lot of men had wives, and then they had what they call concubines on the side. It was a terrible violation of the seventh commandment, a terrible violation of Christian principles. There was not to be adultery, and there was adultery happening all over the place. Paul makes it very clear here that the elder is to be the husband of one wife. He ought to be committed to one woman. That's what it means. Now, what if that man, prior to becoming a Christian, had a failed marriage? Well, that man coming to faith in Christ, if he's shown himself honorable in either restoring the marriage, if that's possible, or in living with his new wife in faithfulness, that's good. But even then, the issue of his qualification to be an elder is a local decision in that church. Is the church comfortable with that man? What about a man who's been married and divorced several times? Finally gets his act together, comes to Christ, and then he's 25 years in love with his wife and committed to her, demonstrates he's a one-woman man in that respect. Then is the church then ready to say, okay, we'd like you to be an elder? That's a local decision. Nobody's going to take that away from you. Why? Because you know all the inner workings of that relationship. And so it goes right back to the overarching principle of the elder being above reproach. And you know what? The presbytery can't know all those issues because they're not as involved as you are. And so that's where it gets to be a local decision. Now, let's just say technically, a man has been married to one woman all his life. He's a one-woman man, but you know what? He's a terrible husband. And just between you and me, his wife is being abused by her husband. So technically, he meets the qualification. He's a one-woman man. He's only been married to one woman. But you know what? He's a terrible husband. So that man ought not to be an elder. And the only one who can know that is you. You're the ones who can know that. And so this issue of a one-woman man deals with a man leaving his father and mother, cleaving to his wife, and they become one flesh, weaving their life together. It's a picture of Genesis 2, verse 24 and 25. And all of that means that the man must ultimately meet that. And every congregation must be settled on that issue as to whether the man meets the qualifications. Now, I can see that my time's elapsing. Now, let me just say a few things about a few other different general qualifications, and then I'll quit. He's not to be a recent convert. In other words, he's not to be a neophyte. Actually, the word in the Greek text here is neophuton, where we get our English word neophyte, somebody who's a newbie, somebody who doesn't really understand all the details of the faith because all of this is new. Don't have that man to be your elder or your deacon, because they need to know not only the gospel, but also the doctrine, so that he will not become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Another qualification, moreover, in verse 7, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace and come into the snare of the devil. He must be well thought of by outsiders. Outsiders, who does that refer to? Well, the people outside the church. What kind of reputation does he have with the merchants in town? Does he pay his bills? What kind of reputation does he have with the bankers in town? What kind of reputation does he have with his neighbors? What kind of reputation does he have with the police? I mean, these are all important issues. And so the presbytery has the responsibility of asking some of those very hard questions. What kind of man are you? And also, so do you. What kind of man are you? And so in that way, you get a better picture of who the man is. Now, I'll refer next week to our Book of Church Order, which gives some educational requirements. Should the man be educated? And the answer is yes. And in fact, in our Book of Church Order, it requires they have a bachelor degree and they have a Master of Divinity degree, which is 3 years beyond a four-year bachelor program, so 7 years of training in all. If they're going to be a church governor, they only have to have a 2-year master degree, a Master of Arts in Religion. So that's 6 years of training in all. But you know what? Our Book of Church Order, and I'll read it for you next week, tells us as well that that is the ordinary, normal situation. And it allows for the fact that there are some men who have been trained by their grandmother, like Charles Spurgeon, and who have learned by self-study, and they've tested out of all the educational requirements, and they are able to sufficiently show that they know doctrine and Bible and church history and all the other things that are required of them. And so such men can become elders. Now, I'll say more about that next week, but I just want you to know that that's what's required. And so next week, I'm going to pick up on the issue of personal character traits. But let me tell you here an example or story of a man who showed forth great courage in the area of adversity. And this is one of those character traits that every elder should have. Courage. Who is the man? You know him as Patrick. And he lived about 1,600 years ago. And when he returned to Ireland in the year 432, he was 43 years old. But he had been there before. He was there as a young boy when he was captured by some Irish sea raiders who came to his little town in England and made war against his family in his town. And they were able to kidnap, through various circumstances, Patrick, and they took him over to Ireland as their slave. And he labored there for 6 years as a shepherd to a Druid priest by the name of Michlu. And while he was a shepherd, he had lots of time out there on the hillside while he watched over Michlu's sheep. And he prayed to his God, the God of his father and mother. And the Lord continued to take care of him in that time and gave him a great familiarity with all the ways of the Druids in Ireland. But he didn't buy into their wicked, pagan, oppressive faith. But he became acquainted with the ways of witnessing to these people, so that in due time, in God's providence, he would return to the islands as a minister of the gospel, as one who had been set aside for sacred service. Now, here's a story that happened on the day he set foot in Ireland, and this says something of his courage. Keep in mind, he had been a slave in Ireland for 6 years, and when he escaped and made his way back to England, he did so as a fugitive. The Irish did not forget when people escaped. They were men who were marked for the rest of their life, and if they should be caught under the laws of the Druids, they were instantly put to death. And so when Patrick comes back to Ireland, he's doing so as a fugitive and as a marked man. And so what happens when he sets foot on Irish soil? Well, all the Irish chieftains have heard about him coming, and they know he's got his contingent of other workers. And so what do? They have a pack of these giant Irish wolfhounds. You ever seen one of those dogs? They stand about this high, and they're all hairy, and they're pretty ferocious. And they sent that pack of dogs down on the men, specifically to deal with Patrick and to kill them all on the spot. And that's not the first time this happened. There have been other missionaries that had come to Ireland, and they had all been killed by the wild, ferocious wolfhounds. But you remember how God had prepared Patrick. And here's the dogs charging down the hill. The other missionaries are trying to get back into the boat. And Patrick is standing there calmly, and he whistles and he calls out as a shepherd would know to do. And the dogs hear that sound, and they fall on their bellies at his feet. And they crawl up to him on their bellies, humbling themselves before the man who they were just going to kill, but now they know to be a shepherd who speaks to them in their way. And he calms them, and he speaks in a soft voice to those dogs. And it's not the missionaries that take flight. It's the Irish chieftains who set the dogs upon Patrick. They take flight because they never saw anything like this before. A man who was courageous in the midst of danger. An elder of Christ Church. An elder who was willing to stand firm for truth. An elder who was willing to defend the faith. An elder who was willing to face threats and temptations and trials, an elder who is willing, if it must be, to go to jail for the sake of his faith, an elder who's willing in this modern day, if it were Patrick, to look down the barrel of a gun for the sake of the gospel, an elder who's willing to stand with false accusations and take it all in the name of Christ. That's an elder. That's a deacon. That's a leader of Christ's church. May the Lord, by His grace and mercy, raise up many from this little church to serve the Lord in that way. Let's pray together. Lord, we trust that You will hear our prayer and that You will raise up the men in our congregation, not perfect men, but men who are willing to serve because of the inner call on their heart, as well, Lord, as the confirmation of the people. We pray, Lord, that You would help us as we think of our true elder, the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed was without reproach, condemned by many, yet sinless, laying down His life for the sake of His people. Father, I pray for every head of household in this church that they would aspire to be an elder. If not in Christ's church, if they have been previously disqualified, then to be an elder, as it were, leading their own families, a head of household. I pray, Father, as well for the young men of our church and also for the women, that we would do all that we can to raise our sons up to serve the Lord in this way, and that our daughters would be loving wives, helpmates to those men in the future who may be elders and deacons in Christ's church. We thank You now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.